Do you ever look at your life, at all of the things that you do and say and desire, and wonder at how it can be at times such a mess of inconsistency? On the one hand, we feel that we do honestly want to obey and please God, and on the other hand, we find ourselves lamenting the fact that we haven't. We've broken His commands. We've thought things and said things and done things that are a clear violation of His will. And we say, I don't want to do those things. But at the same time, we recognize that on some level anyway, we did them precisely because we wanted to. It's like we're a living contradiction. And so we raise our voice at the Apostle Paul and cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Our inconsistency, our sin, our broken resolutions to be faithful, our conflicting desires to do what's right on the one hand and to gratify the lusts of the flesh on the other, all of that should greatly humble us. It should shatter any bit of confidence we have in ourselves, in our own strength and zeal. It should expose, as absolutely absurd, any pretense of independence or self-dependence that assumes we have the wisdom or the will or the strength to run this race well. Because we don't. Our inconsistency should convince us well of that. It should drive us away from ourselves, from dependence upon ourselves and our best intentions, and drive us instead to the power and faithfulness of God to do for us what we cannot, to support us with His strong arm, to keep us from stumbling or lift us when we fall, to keep us pressing forward and making progress in the Christian life. The clearer and more realistic our perception of ourselves is, the more humble we will be, and the more we will recognize just how truly dependent we are upon God at every moment to do anything good. Well, that posture of humility and dependence is one that we see all throughout Psalm 119, and we see again very clearly here in the fifth stanza, which we're looking at this morning, verses 33 to 40. These verses follow, of course, on the heels of that prayer of repentance that we covered last week. And while I don't think we need to view each of the 22 stanzas of this psalm as progressively building one on top of another or assume that there is some particular relationship between the content of one stanza and the one that follows, I do think there is a close relationship here in this case between stanzas 4 and 5. The prayer of repentance in stanza 4, which concluded with a resolve to run in the way of God's commandments, is followed here by a plea for God to turn the psalmist's resolve into an actual reality. The psalmist is saying, as he has said so many times before, here's what I desire, here's what I want. I want to obey, I want to be faithful, but for that I depend entirely upon God's intervention. Depending on my own strength and wisdom and best intentions will not do. I will surely fall. The awareness of his own weakness makes the psalmist humble. But it does something else too, something that you might not expect. It makes him bold. And you might think, well, wait a minute, those two qualities don't seem very compatible. Humility and boldness? Wouldn't one who is humble tend to be more timid and soft-spoken, not bold? Well, not necessarily. I mean, think about this scenario for a minute. Imagine that you are out in the middle of the ocean with nothing to grab hold to, thrashing in the waves, just trying to stay afloat, and you hear a small motorboat off in the distance. What are you going to do? Are you going to just kind of gently clear your throat and say, excuse me, if it's no trouble, would you mind, would you be so kind as to come and give me a bit of a hand, a little bit of help? I mean, I do hate to bother, but would really appreciate it if you could. No, I mean, you are going to scream and plead for help with every ounce of strength that you have just for a chance to be heard and to be rescued. Why? Because you know you have no other hope. You know you can't trust in the strength of your arms and legs to keep you afloat forever. You are very much aware of the fact that on your own, you will drown. What have I just described? Humility. That recognition of your inability, your weakness, and your need is humility. And that humility expresses itself in desperation and in bold cries and pleas for help. Come quickly, rescue me, don't delay. You don't need self-confidence to make bold requests. You just need to be desperate. And that's where the psalmist is, and it's where we ever need to be, humble enough and desperate enough to go boldly to God and plead with him to work in us, to change us, to keep us from sin, to keep us faithful. If we're not begging him for that, it's not because we're too humble to ask. It's because we're too proud to see that we need to. Well, turn with me then to Psalm 119, verses 33-40. And as we go through this stanza, let's pray that God gives us the humility to recognize our desperation and to boldly plead with him to do in us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So follow along with me as I read, beginning at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Well, the psalmist begins this stanza with several requests that are all very similar to one another and very similar to requests that we have seen him make before earlier in this psalm. In the first three verses of this stanza, we see him pleading with God, teach me your statutes, give me understanding that I may keep your law, lead me in the path of your commandments. And as I said, this isn't the first time he's voiced such requests. We've seen it before and we'll see it again. And that should come as no surprise, because you'd expect that what is most important to a person, what they most want and need, will be reflected by what they most often ask for. It will never be far from their mind, never far from their lips. If we truly want something and sense that we desperately need it, then won't we be asking for it constantly? Won't it be our most frequent request? Now, to me, that's a pretty convicting thought and question, because I have to ask myself, what am I most often pleading with God for? I mean, if my prayers, like the psalmist's, were recorded, what would you see me asking for over and over beyond anything else? And look, I don't mean to suggest that we can't go to God with requests of every sort. We can present every care and concern before him. But at the same time, realize the cares and concerns that we most often present before him, they tell us a lot about our hearts. They show what we most care about, what we most value, what we think we most need. So by all means, you know, pray for a job, pray for a car or a house or the health of a loved one. But if our most earnest and frequent pleading with God is just for those things to get better, then we haven't yet recognized our deepest need, which is for God's supernatural power to turn our heart and will and feet and hands and lips and eyes to the way of his statutes. That we would, as the psalmist says, obey God to the very end, verse 33, and obey him with all our heart, verse 34. That we would demonstrate unwavering, undivided, true, and pure devotion to the Lord and to everything he says to us. That should be our most earnest and frequent plea. Because here's what we need to understand. If we would continue to love and trust God and be faithful to him this afternoon, or tonight, or tomorrow, or 10 years from now, or 50 years from now, then we shall need to be supernaturally supported and preserved. We need His almighty power to keep us from falling at any and every moment, at every turn, from the moment our eyes open in the morning to the moment our heads hit their pillows at night. Do we believe that? Do we pray like we do? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. And then he prays, lead me, or more literally, make me walk. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. It's as though he's saying, Lord, grab me by the hand and pull me down the path of obedience. It's where I want to walk. It's where I want to run, for I delight in it. The Christian never has more joy than when he's walking in obedience to God's will. And you'd think that if we were completely rational, then we'd never do anything else. And you're right. If we were completely rational. But we're not. I mean, we do things and choose things that make no sense. The sinful nature that remains in us and which is at war with our new nature, the one that delights in the law of God, that sinful nature is not rational. It fights against everything good. It aims at our destruction and our misery. And if all we're depending on is our own strength and resolve to resist it, then we're ruined. We will stray. At some point, we need to recognize that we really are desperate and that we must desperately plead with God to preserve us, to keep us faithful, to keep us following in that path that brings us joy. Not those paths that promise joy but can't deliver. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. There is an appeal in sin. From the very beginning, there has been. When Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable to make one wise, she took and ate. And so did Adam. They thought there was something to gain from it. They thought it could fulfill their desires. It promised to satisfy the body and the eye and the mind. And as John points out in 1 John 2, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Sin still works through the same appeal. All that is in the world, John said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they are not from God, which means that their promises are vain promises. They don't satisfy. Yet they claim to and pretend to. And we're very easily fooled and deceived, which is why the psalmist is praying, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Not to selfish gain. I know my heart well enough to know that I don't know it well at all. As Jeremiah said, it is deceptive and deceitful. It is prone to go after those things that promise gain in vain. So God, wrestle my heart away from that. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, empty things, vain things. Now notice the parallel in these verses between the psalmist's heart and eyes. Incline my heart, he says in verse 36. Turn my eyes, he says in verse 37. What's the difference? The answer is, there's no difference. The one stands for the other. We show what's in our heart by what's reflecting in our eyes. Where are we looking? To what are we gazing? What are we pursuing? That's what exposes to you and everyone around you your heart. Because where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. And the psalmist's prayer is that he would not treasure anything that should not be treasured. That he would not treasure anything that is vain and empty. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Oh, that God would give us a singular vision, undistracted focus to pursue Him and everything that He loves and nothing that He hates. Whatever falls outside of His will for us is vanity. Everything that we might pursue, which God has not permitted, is vanity. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is all vanity. It's all empty, and it leaves those who pursue it empty, void of life, void of joy. And sadly, who can't say they know this from their own experience? Who hasn't tried to fill a void with more emptiness? With entertainment, or new things, or new experiences, or personal achievements, or whatever it is, and found they all left you wanting. You won't find life and joy there. The psalmist knows it, and so does every child of God, which is why we should be often pleading, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways." Now, in verse 38, and here's where we'll end this morning, the psalmist adds, "Confirm to your servant your promise so that you may be feared." Or as the NIV puts it, "Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared." If we look at this and try to figure out, you know, what particular promise the psalmist has in view here, I think we'll miss the forest for the trees. If he has just one particular promise in mind, he hasn't made it clear what that is. More likely, the psalmist is praying here that the Lord would show him in a real and tangible way how everything that he has said and promised, every word that he has spoken and given us to live by, how it is all entirely certain and sure. "Confirm to me your word, O God." Does that mean the psalmist doubts God's word is true? No, but I think he would say with that father in Mark 9, "I believe, help my unbelief." We can know intellectually that something is true, but for the weakness of our faith, we do often need the encouragement of tangible reminders, like small pledges of God's promises, to support us at those times when we are tempted to ask, "Is it worth it? Is faithfulness in this little thing, integrity in this small area, is it really worth it? Because right now it only seems to be costing a lot. It's painful. It's hard. It's a whole lot easier to compromise." You know, in seasons of weariness and doubt, our faithfulness will depend very much upon our confidence in the promises of God. And so to strengthen our weak faith in the confidence of God's sure promises, we humbly and boldly ask God to confirm again His word to us. "Give me something, Lord, anything to remind me that in spite of how I feel right now, walking in the path of your commandments is life and joy." And here is where we actually have an advantage over the psalmist. Not because God is more faithful now than He used to be. Not because His word and promises are more sure now than they used to be. I mean, God is and always has been completely faithful. He has not changed and will not change. But the advantage we have over the psalmist is that we have more to look back on to support our weak faith in the firm promises of God's word. I mean, think about it. So much of the psalmist's hope, it rested upon promises that were yet to be fulfilled. He had to look forward with faith, believing in what he did not yet see, knowing only that He who promised is faithful. That oft-repeated plea, "Give me life, revive me, give me life." He could pray because God had promised life, life abundant and eternal. But God's granting of that life still depended upon a work that He had yet to accomplish. A work that He did accomplish through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. As John writes in 1 John 5:11 through 12, "This is the testimony, this is the sure word, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." In Him, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Our faith looks back to Him, to the fulfillment of God's promises to us in Christ. The promise to make satisfaction for sin, to solve the problem of our guilt which leads to death, and to give us perfect righteousness without which we cannot have life and fellowship with Him. God accomplished all of this for us already and completely in the work of His Son. On the cross, Christ took our guilt and its deserving judgment of death and offered us in its place His life and perfect righteousness. So to cling to the promises of God then for life and joy and peace with Him is nothing less than to cling to Christ. He is our hope. He is the guarantee of God's word to us and all that He has promised. And if we should pray like the psalmist, "Confirm your word to your servant," then expect God to answer, "I have. I have confirmed it." Look to the cross. Look to Christ. And there we will see the proof of His love and mercy and justice. As that great hymn goes, which we'll sing in a moment, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" What more can He say? What more? His provision to us in Christ gives us all the boldness we need to plead with Him humbly and desperately for the life and joy that are found only in Him. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. May we never look anywhere else. Turn away our eyes, God, from looking at vanity, at worthless things, and give us life, we pray. Amen.